right. So originally this was going to be a session in the morning when we're all a bit fresher and more alert. So if you want to join Paul downstairs by falling asleep, then I won't be offended because it has been quite a long day. But I have prepared a reflection, more than a reflection, it's more like a lecture, that's typical of me. On right, yeah, I just use the same template. So we chose the theme of hope for this retreat as a way of kind of unifying the various activities and discussions that we'd have during the weekend. The theme seemed pertinent both to our hopes for the future of Mosaic, what Mosaic can continue to be and to do in the coming year, especially with some additional bodies in the room, although tonight doesn't look very many additional bodies in the room, but there are a number of other people who have joined our community or are joining it. You know, what lies ahead for us as a community, what do we hope for as a community, but also for framing how we can begin to think about and reflect on the big questions that wider society faces. I mean, really big questions like climate change and the escalating war in Europe, the dilemma of mass delusion and distrust and disinformation, which I think is a huge issue in the future, the growing mental health crisis that is afflicting younger people in particular. These really big questions. How, as followers of Christ, can we begin to sort of think about the way we should respond to these sorts of things? It's also worth noting, perhaps, that the theme did crop up at least once during our Galatians series. Paul had a decidedly negative view about his Gentile readers' pagan past. Their former life was, in the words of Ephesians, one of having no hope and being without God in the world. But now, as believers, as people who had connected with Christ, one of the distinctive features of their new life in Christ was, through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness, which I take to mean the hope of the consummation of divine justice, which has begun to enter our experience. And we now, because of our experience of the Spirit, we eagerly wait the completion of that. So my aim is to offer a few, more than a few, reflections on the theology of hope. It's a very big topic. Even the summary I'm going to offer you is a very big summary. There have been many big books written on it, especially recently. I mean, for those of you who sort of know names like Moltmann, Tom Wright, of course, wrote a book called Surprised by Hope, which was a play on C.S. Lewis's Surprised by Joy, was it? Mm-hmm. Which had a lot of readers, especially in the U.S. So there's been a lot written about this theme of hope. And, of course, it's not possible to do justice to hope in one session. But hopefully I can say something reasonably meaningful and hopefully useful. Because hope really is one of the fundamental features of the Christian mindset. It's one of the three most important Christian virtues that Paul nominates in 1 Corinthians: faith, hope, and love. These three, Paul says, abide. Of these three, faith, hope, and love, the church historically has given most attention to faith. So creeds have been developed, theological systems devised, denominations formed and reformed and split and reformed again, persecution justified, wars fought, all in the name of defending the true faith. Hope, by contrast, has received much less attention and much less violent contention than faith. People don't go to war over different views of hope. But hope is equally essential to the Christian worldview, the Christian mindset, as is faith. It's essential because these three virtues, faith, hope, and love, are interdependent. It's quite striking when I sort of started surveying this stuff, quite striking how often these three these three virtues crop up in the same discussion. Now, Paul is quite clear that love is a supreme value. These three remain, he says, but the greatest of these is love. So no question about that. But he's also clear that love requires both faith and hope to be operative and to be effective. So in the hymn in 1 Corinthians 15, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Or back to the text in Galatians 5, for through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, the only thing that counts is faith working through love. Or in Romans 5, since we are justified by faith, we boast in our hope of sharing in God's glory. And hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So Christian hope is the kind of outworking of the logic of God's love. And as we will see, if you're still awake, derives its content and its confidence from the assurance of faith. But before we go there, what do we mean when we talk about hope? What attitude or what quality or what mental disposition does the word hope describe? What is it that we are talking about when we talk about hope? And why is it that hope plays such a crucial role in human experience and in personal well-being in particular? Why is hopelessness or disappointment so devastating to people? Well, the reason why hope is such a big deal is because human beings, as you just heard in the story about the thread, human beings are constitutionally goal-oriented creatures. We're hardwired to think about the future. We're always pondering what comes next. Our next meal, our next meeting, next weekend, our next task, next job, next sleep, or the next disaster that we're going to have to face. The thread's always leading us into the future. Hope is future-focused. Hope describes a positive attitude towards the future, a desire for something beneficial or favourable to occur in the future, something to occur yet to come. So it's because human beings are conscious of living in time, in a way presumably the animals aren't, we're conscious that we live in time, and we're innately future-oriented in that space, that we actually need hope to survive. Hope structures our day, it guides our choices, gives meaning to our lives, it shapes our identity, it gives us a reason for getting up in the morning. The opposite of hope is despair, or apathy, or fatalism, or even violence, which is often an expression of frustrated hopelessness. All of which we know are personally debilitating. So we actually need hope for our health. We need hope to be healthy people. But again, what is it we're talking about? What is this quality that we're talking about? Well, the experts, of which I am not one, but I've read a bit, the experts seem to agree that the inner experience of hope, or if you like, the psychology of hope, involves a combination of three key ingredients. Now, these are my words, but most of the people, the philosophers and the psychologists who write on hope, more or less are saying the same thing as I'm going to say. So hope entails an affective or feeling or emotional component. I'm going to use the word aspiration. Hope involves wanting or desiring or longing for a particular outcome to occur, aspiring for something good to happen. In fact, sometimes we use the word to stress just how much we want something to happen. So we might say, I really hope you'll enjoy your new job. Or, Lacey, I really hope you'll enjoy your new house. Or, I really hope you'll be happy. Or, I really hope to see you again soon. And we're really talking about how strongly we feel what we're talking about, the outcome that we're talking about. So it has a feeling component, but it also has a cognitive or mental or rational component. I'm going to use the word attainability because of the what do you call them? Things start with the same letter?
Alliteration,
yeah. Which I claim to hate, but I always use. So it has an element of belief. Hope requires a belief that what one desires can actually be attained. It can be achieved. It can be realized. Hope is more than wishful thinking or idle speculation. There are reasons to believe that what we hope for can actually be accomplished. And yet, at the same time, and this is crucial, hope includes a degree of uncertainty about whether it will happen. What we desire to happen, we know it's possible, but will it actually happen? So again, if I was better at PowerPoint, I'd have tried to put this on a picture, but I didn't. So imagine a continuum between extreme pessimism at the one hand and buoyant optimism at the other. So continuum between, despairing pessimism and buoyant optimism. So on this continuum, one end we have the goal or the pole of pessimism. So pessimism is where you may want something to happen, but you think it almost certainly won't happen. So a pessimist has the mindset that says, if things can go wrong, they almost certainly will go wrong. Further up the continuum, or along the continuum, is the idea of wishing, where the goal could possibly occur, but it seems highly unlikely. So you can only cross your fingers and wish for the best. Hope is where the goal can be and should happen. We believe it can happen and it should happen given the right circumstances, but we're not really completely sure that it's going to happen. There's an element of doubt about it. And then at the other pole is the response of optimism. So optimism is where you have a high level of confidence that things are going to work out as planned. So the optimist thinks, well, knowing how the world operates, I can manage things to ensure that what I want to come about is going to happen. So if you say, I'm optimistic I'm going to pass this exam, you mean I'm almost certain I'm going to pass this exam because I've worked hard and I'm really quite smart. So I can be really confident. It's almost not a hope, it's almost a certainty. If you say, I hope I'll pass the exam, you mean the goal is desirable and possible, but you're not absolutely sure you'll succeed, but you hope you will. You think the reasons for hoping that you'll be able to pass the exam. So hope includes an element of uncertainty. And people, I think, often overlook that when people are very critical of people who appeal to hope, as they are, because they confuse an appeal to hope as a kind of irrational cheerfulness, a kind of denial of empirical reality, just so I can be positive about the future. So Greta Thunberg, the Swedish climate activist, I read an article about her last week, saying that there really has been nobody like her, this young 15-year-old Swedish girl who began standing in front of the Swedish Parliament and ended up just a few years later as one of the major voices in the climate change debate, lecturing politicians, and there really has been nobody quite like her. But she once said, adults keep saying, we owe it to young people to give them hope. I don't want your hope. I don't want you to be hopeful. I want you to panic. So she's seeing the appeal to hope as this kind of irrational cheerfulness in face of the reality, which is actually something that causes fear rather than hope. Which is why it's important to recognize a third key ingredient in the psychology of hope, which is a practical or effective component, or to stick with my alliteration, the idea of action. So a hopeful person allows their desires and beliefs for the future to shape their current value system and their behavior to affect what they say and do in the meantime. So hope encourages us to line up our words and our actions with the desired outcome that we're waiting for, either hoping that by doing so we might help to contribute to the thing that we're hoping for. I mean, recycling is like that. We all know that we put a plastic bottle in the recycling can. We're not really doing very much to save the planet, but we might think, well, we're doing a tiny little bit and it'll add up. Or we do so because you just have to ease the cognitive dissonance between the reality that we see and what we hope it ought to be. And so you try to sort of line up with the kind of world that you're hoping will come to pass. So pessimism and optimism encourage passivity because the outcome is settled. A pessimist says it's not going to happen. The optimist says it's definitely going to happen. So both cases, you really don't need to do anything. Hope, however, invites action because the outcome is not settled, and so it spurs us to work for change in the present. So the experience of hope, then, I'm suggesting, has these three essential ingredients: a strong desire for some positive outcome in the future, either the near future or the distant future, a belief that that outcome is possible, it's not just pie in the sky, is achievable, although it's not settled, you can't be absolutely certain, and a way of incorporating that future goal into your current way of living and acting. So there ends the lesson in psychology. All those three elements, however, I think do apply to the Christian experience of hope. I think all those three things apply, although I'm going to suggest later on with one crucial modification. And you can wait on TED Talks for that. So from psychology to theology, the area of theological reflection that focuses on hope is usually called eschatology. So it literally means the doctrine or the discussion of last things. Eschatos is a Greek word for last. I used to tell my theological students that's the one word you need to learn straight off because I'm going to use it every lecture. So this, again, this forward-looking aspect of Christian reflection in a sort of theological way is called eschatology. Now, it seems to me there are sort of two dimensions of eschatology or Christian eschatology, two dimensions or facets. There's a kind of big picture and there's a small picture. There's a kind of macro dimension and a micro dimension. Or if you like, there's a thick tapestry or there's a series of component threads. The macro dimension, the big picture, deals with how God's saving work in creation and in human history will reach its final telos, its final goal, its final completion. So as we all know, the biblical story starts in the Garden of Eden and it ends in the city of the New Jerusalem, descending from heaven to a renewed earth and a pain-free earth. So within the canon of scripture, there's these two bookends, the beginning and the end. And the narrative between them tells the story of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. And just for the sake of, again, alliteration, we have this time all the seas. The creation of the world, its fall into disrepair, then the sort of primeval period about sort of the way human cultures were formed and expanded, and then we have the beginning of the story of the selection of a special community within humanity as God's saving partner, beginning with the call of Abraham, with election of Israel, the gift of the law through Moses, the selection of the Davidic household for the monarchy, and so on. Then there's the story of Christ, his incarnation, teaching, death, and resurrection, the birth of the church, the gift of the Spirit, and then the final consummation of final judgment and cosmic healing. So in this kind of way of thinking about the story, eschatology is the kind of transition from phase 5 to 6, from redemption in Christ and experienced through his followers in the church to the final restoration of creation. This transition is portrayed symbolically in fantasy literature kind of way in books like Book of Revelation or Daniel, so-called apocalyptic texts. But you also have those sort of texts scattered through the Gospels and Epistles as well. And whole schools of interpretation have been fashioned to explain the kind of chronology of events, to try and get all these bits and pieces of the story scattered around the Bible and hammer them into one kind of large story about this final great eschatological transition. And these words might not be familiar to you. So amillennialism, premillennialism, postmillennialism, dispensationalism, and so on. At the turn of the millennium, our millennium, a lot of talk about millennialism. So whatever the reigning theological paradigm has been in the church, and I won't go into what those terms mean because I always get confused between them. Remember one visiting scholar saying that when people asked him, are you an amillennialist, premillennialist, or postmillennialist, he would say, I'm a promillennialist. You know, if there's going to be a millennium, I'm in favour of it. But he doesn't actually know whether it's happened or still to happen in the future. Whatever the reigning theological paradigm has been, it's had a major political impact. So I read a really fascinating book 15, 20 years ago by two New Testament scholars called Captain America and the Crusade Against Evil. And it's a book about apocalyptic literature and the way it has affected politics. And, I mean, you may know this, the Americans in the audience, but it was kind of new to me, but he shows how American foreign policy, especially during the Reagan era, but before that and after that as well, was really influenced by the end times theology and the Christian Zionism of American fundamentalism. So, you know, from the top down, the belief that America was destined to sort of trigger the events of the end time by its involvement in the Middle East. And this was a real thing. I mean, the Reagan and others actually believed the story, and foreign policy was affected by it. And if you go back in early history, you can see the way which other ways of thinking about the end times also had a political impact. So that's macro dimension. I'll come back to that in a moment. But then there's also what I'm calling the micro dimension of Christian hope, which deals with the ultimate hope, with the ultimate destiny of individual believers or non-believers following their death before this great eschatological wrap-up occurs in the future. And this involves at least these four sub-questions, which we'll all be familiar with. I mean, who actually is saved? Who's going to be finally saved? Is it just a small elect, as Calvin and the Calvinist tradition believed? Is it all confessing Christians, as most evangelical Christians believe? Do you throw on faithful Israelites into the picture as well? Those who, you know, God has not reneged on his covenant with Israel, so maybe all Jews are included. Does it include all sincere religious believers? Does it include all morally good people? Does it include everybody? And who is saved? I mean, question one. What aspect is saved? Is it our immortal soul? Is it our personal consciousness that is somehow different from that? Is it our material body? I mean, is it the memory of our existence, that God sort of remembers us and he downloads that memory into another being later on? Those kind of computer analogies are used quite a bit these days. So what is actually saved about us when we are saved? Where is salvation fulfilled? Does it involve going to heaven and union with God in heaven? Is that the goal of salvation? Does it involve a return to earth that's somehow repaired and made new? Does it involve an entirely new creation? There's an apocalyptic text in 2 Peter, I think it is, that talks about the earth sort of being burned up, and many Christians have taken it literally and believed at the end that somehow God will dispense with this damaged planet and somehow start elsewhere. So where is salvation fulfilled? And I guess most familiar to us in this kind of discussion, what happens to the unsaved, if there are some? What's hell? Is it eternal conscious torment? Which I consider pornographic hope, or lack of hope, but one that's probably still does rule the roost when it comes to people talking about life after death for the unsaved, that somehow they burn in hell in some ongoing way. Is it annihilation? Do they just simply cease to exist? Is there some kind of purgatory, some kind of purging after death? Purgatory is established in both Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox in a different way, but has been largely rejected in the Protestant tradition. Or is there a hope for universal reconciliation? Is ultimately the truth is that all people will be saved? So they're very big and very complex and very controversial questions on which Christians have always disagreed and no doubt always will disagree. But the key point for our purposes is that both the micro dimensions, which we're most familiar with when it comes to talking about Christian hope, and the macro dimension are inseparably connected. They are two sides of the same or different faces of the same diamond. We're not talking about completely different realities. These are things that are intimately related. And so I think the biblical hope for ultimate salvation, the hope that somehow God is going to save the damaged creation that we all experience and are part of, the biblical hope, it seems to me, actually involves three interwoven expectations. And I mean, I found it helpful just to unravel these, although they're not always clearly unraveled in the text. But I think there are these three facets that lie at the heart of the sort of grand, the larger hope of the gospel. The first is the hope. Oh, gosh, there's a lag between the button and the screen. There's the hope for cosmic healing. So the entry of sin has damaged and impaired the functioning of material creation, and certainly, undeniably, has distorted humanity's proper relationship to creation. The prophets speak of a time when peace and prosperity we're restored to the natural world, when every wrong will be righted, when every flaw will be mended, when every injury will be healed, when the wolf will lie down with the lamb and the lion will eat straw like an ox, where orchards will replace thorn bushes and hills will burst forth into song and trees will clap their hands in delight. In Romans 8, which we once talked about at a previous retreat, I think it was, Paul speaks of creation being set free from its bondage to death and decay and sharing in the freedom of redeemed humanity. So the ultimate Christian hope is for the renewal of the entire created order, for the resurrection and transformation of bodily life, and for the reign of Christ over a creation made new. Salvation is not a liberation from the material world and the physical body. It is a redemption of all that God has lovingly created. So the big picture is really the big picture. It includes all the creation that we, at least the we experience as somehow being broken as a result of sin and evil. It includes as well the hope for collective reconciliation. So on the last day, the prophets declare shalom will also reign throughout the human community as well. Swords will be hammered into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks, Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore, says Isaiah. Sometimes this universal peace is seen as a result of the final destruction and removal of all Israel's enemies. So sometimes the prophets speak of God sort of completely eviscerating all of Israel's enemies and just leaving Israel free of her persecutors, and peace reigns through that kind of annihilation of her opponents. But there are other times where the prophets seem to look beyond historical judgment to envisage a kind of final healing of the nations and a reconciliation of former enemies. They speak of where Gentile nations will make pilgrimage to Jerusalem and join Israel in the worship of Yahweh. Even Israel's most inveterate adversaries, Egypt and Assyria, we are told in Isaiah, will come to Zion and there be claimed by God as his own people. Just to imagine the impact of imagining that Egypt will be claimed by Israel's God as his chosen people alongside Israel. Or in the book of Revelation, it speaks of a vast multitude that no one could count from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white with palm branches in their hands. A picture of the reconciliation of all the nations. Of course, the narrative, as we all know, includes horrific blood-soaked images of divine violence as well. But the final picture in Revelation is of a new Jerusalem in which the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates shall never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. So the gates are always open. People will bring into it the glory and honour of the nations. So there's a hope for the final incorporation of all the nations and all the work and cultural product of these nations into this new order of the New Jerusalem. And then there's the hope for personal salvation. So according to Genesis 2, every individual human being is a unique bearer of God's image. And it is surely of God's nature to love, not to waste or to squander his handiwork. So according to 1 John, Christ offered an atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Paul declares, as in Adam, I've left out a word there. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. The exegetes really struggled to cope with that, but it seems to mean what it says. As death affected all in Adam, so in Christ all shall be affected by the life of the resurrection. Second Peter speaks of how God does not want anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. And according to 1 Timothy, God desires everyone to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So you could say that traditional images of the afterlife, of going to heaven or going to hell or going to purgatory, if such a place exists or such an experience exists, are fundamentally about whether God gets what God hopes for. So God, we're told in these texts, hopes for the redemption of all. Will God be forever frustrated in his hope? Or will somehow this hope be fulfilled in the redemption of all? So the biblical theology of hope then, I'm suggesting, has a sort of big macro dimension of cosmic collective reconciliation and this micro dimension of individual personal appropriation of that. They are two sides of the same plot. But over time, I think there's been a progressive shift of emphasis in the way that Christian reflection on hope has been presented. There's been a shift of emphasis and a tendency, I think, to lose touch with this larger cosmic plot of redemption, this larger, well, I'm going to call this larger hope. So in the scripture, most attention, it seems to me, focuses on the macro level, on the collective or corporate or cosmic dimensions of hope, what Jesus called the kingdom of God. How God's reign over rebellious creation will eventually triumph on earth. So that finally, God, to use Paul's words, finally, God will be all in all. The final goal is for God's sovereignty to permeate all that God has made. So it seems to me that the dominant theme that we come across in the New Testament and in Scripture generally is of this great hope that God is reclaiming creation for himself. But in subsequent theology, most attention has been given to the salvation of individuals, to the hope of escaping hell and going to heaven, and in a way that's often completely divorced from the larger hope of cosmic and social redemption. So this shift of focus from the collective to the personal, I think, can be attributed to a number of things that happened, particularly in the early centuries of the church. Let me just pick a few of these things out that I think encouraged this tendency to focus more on the kind of the destiny of individuals and to put less emphasis on the larger cosmic and collective hope. One is the delay of Christ's return. So, I mean, it seems to me that in the New Testament there was a real expectation that Christ was sort of going to come next Wednesday afternoon. I mean, it seems that Christ's return was really, really imminent. But that didn't happen as soon as people expected. And so this created a need to explain the fate of individual believers in the meantime. So I think you even find this going on in the Pauline epistles, but certainly later on. Another factor was the early eclipse of Jewish Christianity. I mean, Jewish Christian communities survived for several centuries, but they're quite small, they're quite marginal, and eventually Jewish Christianity pretty well disappeared. And the rise of what is now seen as a kind of four-letter swear word, the rise of supersessionism. The idea that somehow God had abandoned Israel for her faithlessness and replaced her with the church. That the story of the church somehow superseded the story of Israel. And with that went the whole sort of forward momentum of the story of Israel. And it all became about the church and its role in society. I think another factor was the appropriation of Greek philosophical notions by theologians, particularly around the sort of immortality of the soul and the individual emphasis of that. But for me, the most interesting contribution to the shift from the collective to the individual was, of course, my Anabaptist eyes see this as being important anyway, was the accommodation of the church to imperial politics after the conversion of Constantine in the 4th century, which he talked about last retreat, and the establishment of Christianity as the official religion of the empire. So once Christianity, in fact, you know, when Christianity got embraced by the Roman state, I mean, Eusebius, early theologians, always talked about like the coming of the kingdom of God had happened, that this was the triumph that the gospel had been reaching for, that God's saving work on earth was now extended through the empire and the power of the empire, and left the church to concentrate on the next life and how you got from this life into heaven or into purgatory and not into hell. So as the church settled down as an enduring institution in society, its message of hope changed. It became predominantly focused on life after death for individuals, and that remains true today. In most popular preaching, the gospel is reduced, and it is an awful reduction, is reduced to God's plan to save sinners, rather than the good news of the kingdom of God proclaimed by Jesus, God's plan to redeem all that God has made. The prevailing emphasis today, and has been for a very long time, is on sinners being saved from damnation rather than the world be restored to wholeness and humanity set free. But that individual hope only makes sense in light of the larger hope of cosmic and collective salvation. But we Christians have always found it really hard to hold both those poles together. We find it really hard to hold both sides of the plot together. To affirm both and to explain how both are connected. We either focus on personal hope of going to heaven when you die, or perhaps we're more tempted in our community to focus on social and environmental justice and to ignore what one writer calls the postmodern geography of heaven and hell and purgatory that so fascinated our forebears. There's also, of course, widespread confusion about how going to heaven when you die relates to the sure and certain hope of the resurrection or the dead. The immortality of the soul, the resurrection of the body have been collapsed into each other, and people really struggle to explain how they are related, although they are quite distinct ideas and have quite distinct implications. So, let me finish. It'll be a long finishing, but I am getting there.
Will there be more A's?
No.
Oh, B's? B's.
No. No more alliteration. What I want to do is just go back to the comment I made at the beginning about how the Christian conception of hope differs from the standard conception of hope in everyday secular life. So we saw how in everyday discourse, hope implies a strong desire for a positive outcome, a belief that that outcome is possible, but a level of uncertainty about whether it's going to be achieved. And you hope that it will, but you can't really be certain that it's going to occur. The thing that makes the discussion of hope in the New Testament so distinctive is that it is defined not by uncertainty or doubt or tentativeness, but by certainty and confidence and assurance. So this hope is not sort of something that is, I hope it will be this way, but rather I know it's going to be this way, and it fills me with hope. So the writer of the Hebrews says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Christian hope derives its certainty from the certainty of faith. So elsewhere, the writer to the Hebrews talks about the sure and steadfast, hoping a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, of holding firm to the confidence and pride that belong to hope. Paul speaks of the steadfastness of hope, of abounding in hope, of rejoicing in hope, of acting with great boldness in hope. So Christian hope has this robustness about it that is distinctive. It's not the kind of thing we normally associate with hope. We normally associate the sense of hope as almost a kind of wishful thinking. But in the New Testament, hope is a really strong, secure conviction that what we are hoping for is actually going to happen. And this assurance, this steadfastness of Christian hope comes, I think, or rests on two firm foundations. There are two things that really give Christian hope its quality of certainty. One is a trust in God's character, in God's promises, and God's faithfulness. The sort of grandmother at the end of the thread, I guess. Christian hope stems from this confidence in the reliability of God's power, of God's love, and of God's promises. We hold fast. We hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. Titus speaks of how God never lies. So Christian hope is thoroughly experiential and relational rather than abstract and speculative. And of course, the model, the paradigm that is offered to us is the story of Abraham. We saw that in Galatians, but especially in Romans 4. So when God promised Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, old Abraham and his even older wife, that he'd be the father of many, I suppose she was older, but she was also old, be the father of many nations, we're told that Abraham's faith rested in the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist. Hoping against hope, he believed that he would become the father of many nations according to what was said, so numerous shall your descendants be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body or the barrenness of Sarah's womb, but he grew strong in his faith and he gave glory to God. Contrary to all human hope, Abraham hoped in God's power to call into existence things that do not exist. It's the very opposite of human optimism, because it's not based on rational calculation of what's likely to happen given what we know about the world, but it's faith in God's power to do the impossible. And the most impossible thing that God has ever done in human history is raise Jesus bodily from the grave, which is the second foundation of Christian hope, the resurrection of Jesus. So the hope that that Paul and the other New Testament writers speak about, this robust, this secure, this joyful, this steadfast sense of confidence in the future, is because the future, they believe, has actually already begun to occur. Paul uses this metaphor of the first fruits of the harvest. So as we know, the first fruits is the first part of the crop that you can pick from the tree and actually taste the meat. And the first fruits is a guarantee that the rest of the harvest is to come. And Paul uses this metaphor of the first fruits. I discovered when I just went digging around, looking it up, discovered that Paul uses this metaphor in connection with three realities. One is the resurrection of Jesus, which he calls the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead. He calls Jesus the firstborn of the dead. He uses it, again, in connection with the gift of the Spirit. And Ephesians uses this idea of the gift of the Spirit being the down payment or guarantee of the rest of the hope, that you've already got the first bit in your bank through the gift of the Spirit. And the third, and perhaps most surprising, is the birth of the church, the first fruits of universal reconciliation. The new multinational community is the kind of the beginning of this universal reconciliation we talked about before. And it's these historical events, these things that have already happened in experience, that prove that the world is no longer as we know it. There's something has shifted in the cosmic order. And the key shift that has occurred, the key thing that has occurred through the work of Christ, is the radical defeat of death. we often say, where there's life, there's hope, because on the face of it, death actually extinguishes all hope. All our personal and collective hopes in this life develop under the shadow of death. And really, from one perspective, the fact that you're going to eventually die really makes everything you do beforehand pointless. Unless. In fact, the meaninglessness of death is so threatening in our secular materialistic culture that people today cope with it simply by refusing to talk about it. But we can't talk meaningfully about hope without reckoning with the inevitability of death and what that means for existence. Which is why Christian hope rests squarely on one unique and astonishing and world-shattering claim, which is that the power of death, God's last enemy, as Paul calls it, has been vanquished through the bodily resurrection of Christ from the grave. Christian hope is entirely dependent on the resurrection of Jesus, without which there would be no Christianity to talk about anyway, and without which there simply is no gospel. As Paul puts it, Christ is our hope. Every reference that Paul makes to hope includes a reference to Christ. When he talks about the ultimate redemption of creation, his basic claim is what happened to Christ will transform all material creation. When he talks about his own personal death, he talks about departing this life to be with Christ. Because, he says, for me, living is Christ and dying is gain. Paul, at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, taunts the power of death. Think of the Messiah, if you can't think of the text. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The same triumphant defiance of death permeates almost every page of the New Testament. One text speaks of Christ abolishing death, another of him ending the dominion of death, another of him destroying him who has the power of death and delivering those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. In the book of Revelation, I'm surprised I'm referring so much to the book of Revelation, but the risen Christ says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and see, I am alive forever and ever, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. And the vision ends with the final destruction of death. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and all were judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The lake of fire, the death of death itself. So, I've finished. Christian hope is based on the certainty of faith in God's love and power to finish what has already begun in the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Christ, and what we already experience in our personal and communal lives, that thread that the story talks about. And that makes Christian hope radically different from ordinary secular hope. And it ought to make us really the most hopeful people alive. Because all our personal and collective hopes, plural, stand under the shadow not of death, but of God's defeat of death and of God's promise of new life. Right? And I guess we should always strive to line up our individual hopes, plural, with that final great hope of redemption. Someone once asked the famous missionary theologian Leslie Newbegin, do you know his name? some of you will have read of him and know of him. Some of you once asked New Began whether, looking at the future, he was optimistic or pessimistic. And his reply was very simple, but very profound. He said, "I am neither an optimist nor a pessimist. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead."